And once again, it's a wonderful privilege and blessing and honor to be able to preach this morning. And I feel like this should be like all the aspects of worship are exciting and wonderful and just joyful. But this is the time where we should be really eagerly anticipating what the Lord will have to say to us this morning. So I'm so thankful again to be able to be here this Sunday, March 11th. And it's a big Sunday for obvious reasons. Some that you might not know about. Philip right now is at a certificate of merit piano exam that he's needing to take. There's no other way around it. It had to happen the day that they do it once a year. And so he's there right now, and we prayed for him earlier, so don't be distracted by him. But for our family, Philip is, Joseph is 10 years old today. So happy birthday, Joe, from the pulpit. We love you. And everybody loves you, and we're just so grateful to be together this morning. And right now it's time to focus on God's Word. So let me just pray, and then we're going to get started into this text, this wonderful text this morning. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good. You are so gracious. You are so kind, so full of loving kindness, Lord, towards us. So we just ask you now, Lord, as we just focus our hearts and engage our hearts towards what you have to say to us. Through your word here in Luke chapter 7, God, we ask you that you would open our eyes, that we would behold, we would see wonderful things about your law, wonderful things about you. That is our heart's earnest desire, God, that through it we would be caused to love you more because we see you more clearly. Thank you so much, God, for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a question that I want to start off asking is, do you see any beauty in this world? And the obvious answer is probably every single day, right? And even just when you see pictures of the universe, whether it's on a computer screen or in a book or an atlas or whatever, you see the pictures of the universe that they're able to take, the myriads and myriads of galaxies, of stars and celestial bodies that are in this incredible, vast universe that God has made. Do you see the beauty in that? How about live? Okay. How about even, just if you want to, just close your eyes right now and think of an evening sky. Okay, as maybe you're driving home or you're just looking out in your backyard and you see those majestic, incredible, orange, reddish, purplish hues that are just covering the skies as the sun is going down. How about in the back to the skies at night, the multitude, the constellations of stars, when you're away from the city and you can go somewhere that's away from the city and doesn't have city lights and look up and see the stars that are sparkling in the night sky? How about many times after rains like we've been having? Hey, have you ever seen a rainbow stretching from one part of L.A. all across town to the other and just seeing the magnificence and the beauty of that? How about in the adorability of any furry little animal on the earth? Okay, when's the last time you saw a picture of a little white lamb? Okay, or a picture of just a week old puppy? Okay, or even live, have you seen one lately? Okay, how about in the face and body of a newborn baby? Okay, our beautiful baby girl in our church family, Melody Joy, 3 months old now. Is it 3 months old today? All right. Sorry, I was off. But 3 months old, nonetheless. And how pretty and how cute is little baby Melody. Incredible. How about when you see someone, okay, a brother or sister in Christ, maybe a young person, maybe an older person, serving someone, okay, helping out someone who's in need? Okay, how beautiful is that? Hey, how about this? Have you ever noticed the beauty in just someone who's genuinely happy? Okay, someone who's just like something good has happened and they smile. Okay, and you just catch that. You just look at and see that. Like that just captures my heart sometimes when I see someone just genuinely happy to see someone or just happy about something and their face just lights up and it's just pure joy. That brings joy to my own heart. I see beauty in that. And you got to be watching. You got to be on the lookout. Okay, and then when it happens at home and you know you see the beauty of your loved one, your spouse, okay, and just a particular moment where she's really happy about something, and it's just like a moment, and you catch that glance. How much does that, you know, that's why they make all those songs, right? You light up my life. Right? Those great songs, right? I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow, right? You're too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off you, right? They made all those songs because of stuff like that. Okay, as beautiful as these things that we see in creation, okay, how beautiful is the one who is the creator of all of those things? Every last one of those things that we marvel at, that we appreciate, that we admire, okay, they are created by the one who is more beautiful. He's the source. He's the life of all of everything that we see in this earth that's beautiful. How much more splendorous and majestic and glorious and delightful and pleasing and wonderful is the one who made and gave all these things to us. I'll remind you of Psalm 27:4. This is what David said. One thing that I seek from the Lord, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord, okay? And to meditate in His temple. Okay? Behold your God. Okay? God is that much full of beauty and more. As Patrick was praying, just in God's holiness, His loving kindness, His righteousness. And we go on and on about His attributes, His justice, even His wrath is something to admire. And His love and His compassion and His mercy, His patience, His sovereignty, His grace, His authority. All these things are things that we should admire about God, and they are beautiful. And listen, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you can mark it down. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Did you catch that? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Okay? Beholding is becoming. As we behold and look and gaze at and see the glory of God and the beauty of God and the truth of God, we are being transformed. Okay? Beholding is becoming. We are becoming more and more like Him, the one who made us and the one who gives us all these beautiful gifts. So with that, our series, our sort of inadvertent series, is Behold Your God. And today we are wrapping it up. It's part 4 of 4. And the title of today's message is Two Sinners Encounter the Savior. And if you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7, that's where we're going to be this morning. Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 to 50. Two sinners encounter the Savior. And so we're introduced to three characters in this wonderful text. And one of the characters, the main character, we are already aware of, but we're going to learn more about him this morning. But let's meet them together and see what God has to teach us today, okay, through this blessed passage of Scripture. Luke 7, and I'm going to read verse 36 to 50. And if you can, please rise up as we read God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And this is the reading of God's Word. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors, and owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please be seated. Wow, what an incredible scene this is that we find here in Luke chapter 7. And we need to just dive right in. And I want to introduce you to three characters, like I said. And we don't have an insert for notes, but it's pretty straightforward if you follow along. And there's three characters. And we need to go back to verse 36, though, just to set the scene real quick. And it says now, Luke says now one of the Pharisees was requesting him. And this is just an unspecified time after the events previous in the previous sections of Luke 7. Jesus was teaching in response to John the Baptist's questions, if you recall. John the Baptist was just having some questions, having some doubts, and he asked if Jesus was the chosen one, the one who was the expected one. And part of Jesus' answer called out the Pharisees and the religious leaders of their rejection of him and their rejection of John the Baptist. And he says that you reject him, and he came and he didn't have anything, and you said he has a demon, and I come and I eat with tax collectors and sinners, and you say he's evil, he's wicked, he's evil too. And so you rejected both of us. And then he says in verse 35, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The fruit of wisdom will show itself." Okay, there will be justice in the end. But this leads us to the next verses here. And it says, one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him. And so this doesn't tell us anything specific about Simon's invitation. We'll learn his name is Simon, as we just read. But he just invited Jesus over to dinner. And it was customary for religious leaders to invite rabbis and teachers over to have discussions, to just have interactions and such. But we know also that Pharisees in general were already in the practice of trying to test Jesus or trap Jesus. If you look back in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, if you look in Luke 6, verse 2 and verse 7, okay, they're already in a mode of attacking Jesus. So we don't know if this was Simon's intention exactly, but it just gives us a little bit of context as we see that this invitation has occurred. Verse 36 continues. It says, "He, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." So Jesus accepts the invitation. Okay, he didn't reject eating and drinking with religious people, and he didn't reject eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, right? Jesus was impartial, and he went, the church folks and everyone else. So Jesus was reclining at the table. This was the position that it was customary for Jews to take as they ate a meal. Okay, they didn't sit in normal seats or dining seats like we do. Their normal was kind of reclining, kind of on their side, with their one elbow on the table and the other freed up to eat. And so that's what it means when he says he was reclining there. So his feet were kind of off to the side, somewhat behind him, and that'll come into play a little bit later. Okay, and the first character that we want to meet here, and it's in verse 37, is the nameless prostitute. Okay, the nameless prostitute. And I put in my notes, in parentheses, the forgiven. Okay, the forgiven. "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." And the NASB doesn't have that word, behold, but the Greek, it's there. That little word is there, and it draws our attention to this strange incident that's going to happen. Okay, it's in the King James, the ESV, it includes that word, behold. Look, see, there's an emphasis there in the exclamation that Luke is drawing our attention to what's going to come next. All right? So look, this prostitute is unnamed by Luke, the author, and this may be purposeful. Okay, some have suggested that maybe to protect her privacy, but I want you to note this. Okay, this event in Luke chapter 7, it's specific to Luke's gospel. Okay, some of you maybe when we read thought of some other incidents, and you're right, there are similar incidents that happen in the other gospels, and I'll give them to you real quick. Matthew 26 verses 6 to 13. Matthew 26, 6 to 13, Mark 14, 1 through 11, and John 12, 1 through 8. Okay, there's a similar event where there's a lady that comes with some just anointing, and there's a different situation, but it's similar, but it's not the same situation. Okay, those are kind of parallel to one another, but this one is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's a different event. Okay, and also let me tell you that the woman named unnamed here is not Mary Magdalene. Okay, some people think that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and that's the one that she's the one who's being talked about here, but it's not. Because if you look down in Luke 8, verse 2, the very next verse, the very next chapter, says Luke 8, verse 2 says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." Okay, so it's not talking about her. It says in verse 1 that this happened later. And Jesus was going out afterwards and preaching the gospel. And so it's not Mary Magdalene here. Okay, she's an unnamed woman. And so we just want to be aware of that. The way that she's described here in verse 38 is a woman in the city, okay, who was a sinner. Okay, a woman in the city, a woman of the city, okay, of the town. One translation says the town harlot. Okay, she's described specifically as a sinner. And that word is called, means immoral woman, okay, immoral person. And it's referring to a sexually immoral woman. Okay, so she's probably known as such in the city. If you want to jot this down, Proverbs 5, verse 1 through 6, it gives a description of immoral, adulterous, prostitute woman. Okay, Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 6. So, apparently, she walks right into the house of Simon at some point, okay, during the course of the dinner. And that could have happened. Okay, it was customary when there were banquets or dinners or parties thrown that people would kind of be informally brought in or just welcomed in. There's a part of hospitality aspect of Jewish custom that comes into play here. But not necessarily for a woman, and most certainly not for an immoral woman like this, okay, not a city woman, okay, not a woman of low reputation, immoral, unclean, especially in the house of a Pharisee. Okay, but this woman, she heard that Jesus was going to be there, okay, at Simon's house, and she had a purpose in coming. Okay, we see her purpose in that she brought some perfume, right, in a particular vial, particular container, an alabaster vial. It's a soft stone used to carry expensive perfume. And this perfume was normally used to anoint someone who's highly respected. Okay, so she had a purpose, and she just comes. She wasn't invited, but she's able to get to Jesus unimpeded. It says in verse 38, she was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Okay, so we see the picture. Okay, Jesus is with other men. They're discussing things. They're having dinner. They're reclined at the table. And she comes behind Jesus. She's at his feet. And look, as she's approaching him, she's already starting to weep. And she's crying. It's not a sad whimper, okay, or just a kind of quiet, it's almost like a wailing. It says in the verse that she began to wet his feet with her tears. Okay, it was so many tears that it was like drenching Jesus' feet. Okay, like morning dew drenches the grass in the morning. Okay, the word used for wet there is like rain coming down. Okay, Matthew 5 verse 45, James 5 verse 17 talks about rain that is being sent, that comes down. Okay, that's the word there. Her tears are either an expression of joy, okay, at this chance to honor Christ, or of her realization of the forgiveness of her sins. Okay, Martin Luther called it heart water. A heart water just pouring out of her eyes. So these tears are pouring out onto Jesus' feet. She's wanting to anoint him with the perfume that she brought, but she ends up bursting out in tears, and they're drenching his feet. So what does she do next? Okay, she lets her hair down, and she starts wiping and keeps wiping his feet with her hair. She didn't pay any mind that his feet were dusty, okay, from being out. When you get to someone's house, it's customary to remove your sandals. And, you pick up all the grime and dust and whatever's out there on those old ancient Near East roads. And we know that later in the passage that his feet weren't even washed. And yet she's using her hair to wipe off her tears and her mucus and everything that's on there. She didn't care. And she was unabashed and unashamed. And the tense of that verb in the Greek, it says that she kept on doing it. She kept on weeping and she kept on wiping. And she kept on weeping, and she kept on wiping, and she kept on weeping, and she kept on wiping. And this was the depth of her emotion towards Jesus. It was an ongoing action. And as socially awkward, okay, so Luke says, behold, right, look at this. This is not normal. Okay, there must have been a awkwardness, an uncomfortable sense in the room at that point. Okay, it no longer became just this discussion now with this rabbi, this teacher. And as embarrassing as it would have been for that sinful woman to even be in the company of these religious people, okay, this woman is pouring out her expressions of gratefulness, okay, her loving heart towards Jesus. And then she pours the perfume on his feet. Okay. Normally, it's supposed to go on the head, but she doesn't even feel worthy enough to do that. Okay, so she pours it on his feet. And just picture the scene there, wiping and crying and pouring out and anointing and just the reverence and respect and adoration that's there. And then, folks, she starts kissing his feet. Hey, can you picture the scene? Hey, amongst this group of men, it's totally, totally unashamed, unabashed worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such love and affection shown. So we meet the prostitute. We'll learn a little bit more about her in a moment, but let's move on to the next character. Okay, the next character, as we said, he's the Pharisee named Simon. If you're putting number 2 on your notes there, the Pharisee named Simon. The first one was the unnamed prostitute. This character next is the Pharisee named Simon. And in parentheses, I put the unforgiven. Okay, the unforgiven. And as I said, we learn in verse 40 that his name was Simon. And look, in verse 39 it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he's looking at this woman, he said to himself, okay, that means he's thinking to himself, right? He didn't say it out loud. This is just the thoughts of his mind and his heart. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay, can we observe the characteristic of this person already? What do we see there? We see the judgment, his judgment of the woman, okay, his judgmental attitude towards the woman. And this is typical of the self-righteous, prideful, judgmental attitude of the Pharisees. He looked at this woman with contempt. He could only see her as a sinner, totally immoral, totally unclean, totally unworthy. He was quick to condemn other people for their sins, but he puts them in a different category than himself. Okay? I'm righteous, but those people over there, they're sinners. Okay? He's being insulting when he says, even to himself, what sort of person this woman is. He's looking down on her from his high moral ground. Okay, that's what prideful people do. They're so busy looking down that they never look up and humble themselves before God. Okay? And these thoughts of his heart, they reveal his lack of grace, his lack of mercy, his lack of love for people. Okay? One pastor wrote that he had an arctic heart, a permafrost of the soul. And he was so lacking in love and grace. And folks, that is great, great sin. Okay? As in awful sin. Further, let's look at something else about his character. He has judgmental attitude towards this woman. And what's even worse, his judgmental attitude towards who? Towards Jesus. Okay, the Pharisee Simon's thoughts here reveal his judgment of the woman and his judgment towards Jesus. Look, in verse 40, even his kind of curt response to Jesus when Jesus says, "Simon, I got something to say to you." Right? He says, "All right, say it, teacher." He offers him a respected term, teacher, rabbi. But then in verse 43, after Jesus talks to him and he tells him that little brief short illustration and story there, Simon answers, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Okay, there's a reluctant attitude there. Okay, the sort of I'll stubbornly acknowledge, yeah, I suppose the one he forgave more. Okay, there's a hint of disrespect there, even towards Jesus. Okay, look at his self-righteous character here as he's judging this woman and Jesus. He doesn't see the sin of his own heart. He doesn't see the debt that he owes to God. He doesn't see the debt of his sin being as insurmountable as the debt of sin that this woman has. He thinks somehow that he's good enough. Okay? He prays. He goes to the temple to worship. He's a religious leader. He's obedient to the law. His moral standards are high. Okay, but sadly, he doesn't realize and he doesn't see the blindness of his heart, the judgmental, self-righteous arrogance of his deepest being. He doesn't see his great need for forgiveness. And he doesn't see his own sin. And listen, he doesn't see the sin and the darkness and the wickedness of not seeing Jesus as the prophet, okay, as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the chosen one, as the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Okay? He couldn't see that Jesus, the Messiah, came to save sinners. He didn't see that Jesus would interact and mingle with and hang around with sinners so that they would be converted. Luke 5, verse 31 and 32, talking about the Pharisees again. When they asked why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, Simon's self-righteousness was blinding him to that truth. And he was a very moral person. Are we getting the picture of who Simon is here? Okay, you understand the Pharisees? Outwardly good, outwardly upright, outwardly religious. He tried hard to obey. He prayed 3 times a day. He fasted regularly. He faithfully tithed. He never missed attendance at synagogue. He was respected as a religious leader in the community. But what was his attitude towards Jesus, folks? What do we see here? Okay, distance. Okay, we see a coolness. We see a formality. Okay, yeah, he invited Jesus to his home for dinner, but what else was there? Okay, we'll see when we look at the prophet in a moment. But there was as Simon was inviting this young rabbi, this teacher over, he probably thought that there was going to be some intriguing discussion. Maybe he was curious. Hey, again, maybe he was just had other motives, but he had no sense of personal need for the Savior. And he thought he had it all together. And the Pharisee, Jesus didn't offer someone like that anything eternally. Okay, at least he didn't see it that way. All right, so let's look on to the main character of this wonderful passage. And before we do that, I'm just going to contrast again. Okay, so far we've met the nameless prostitute and the Pharisee named Simon, and two sinners who have encountered Jesus. Okay? Luke shows us the in their two responses, their attitude toward Jesus. And what a stark contrast, right? Listen, one was a host, owner of a home. One was an uninvited guest. One had a high social standing, a good reputation. The other was an outcast, okay, a low reputation. One was angry and haughty. The other was overcome with joy and humility. One was still doubting and evaluating Jesus. The other had decided to trust Jesus with her entire life. Okay? But what was the main difference? What was the main fundamental difference? Only the prostitute, okay, this nameless prostitute, believed that God had grace for sinners. Do we hear that? Only the one, the prostitute, the nameless one, believed that God had grace for sinners. Without a word, she speaks no words in this entire passage. Okay, but she shows unashamedly that she trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. Folks, before we go on to the next character here, I just ask you this morning, okay, out of these two characters, which one do you relate to more? Okay, which one do you find yourself more like? Okay, which of these people are you in your heart of hearts more like? Philip Ryken says this, "One way to test our grasp of God's grace is to see how we respond to the people we think of as sinners. What we say about them, how we treat them, and what we do or fail to do to touch their lives with the love of Jesus Christ." Okay? All of that indicates our true understanding of God and His grace. For example, maybe a girl at school who has a reputation of being immoral. Okay? Maybe a homeless man who's addicted to drugs or alcohol. Okay? Maybe the gay couple. What's your attitude towards the gay couple who lives in your neighborhood? What is your heart towards the man who has a violent record? Maybe he spent some time in prison. Maybe he's someone who's at the complete opposite end of the spectrum politically from you. Hey, what is our heart attitude towards them? Hey, maybe it's a family member who's been scorning the gospel, hey, all these years that you've tried to witness to them. Hey, what is your heart this morning? And he says, sadly, there are many Christians who refused to get involved in the lives of people who are in spiritual trouble. They do not touch sinners, and they do not let sinners touch them. End quote. Hey, folks, we have to examine our hearts this morning as we're confronted, as we meet these two sinners, both of them. Okay, but I want to say, obviously, we don't want to unwisely put ourselves in situations that are spiritually harmful, okay, or perhaps physically, but we are supposed to lay down our lives for people, but we don't want to be unwise and just getting into situations where we ourselves might be tempted. Okay, but we are called as Christians to put the love of Christ out there, to share it, to reach out to people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's meet the giver of that good news, the main character of this wonderful text, Jesus the prophet. This is point number three. Jesus the prophet, with a capital P. And also, who is he going to be? If the nameless prostitute was the forgiven, and Simon the Pharisee was the unforgiven, who is Jesus the prophet? The forgiver. Thank you. That's right. And we've seen him, but let me bring you to verse 40 here. And let's meet him as he interacts with these first two characters. Verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him, "Simon," okay, this is Simon the Pharisee, and by the way, this is not Peter, obviously. This is no other Simon that's in the Bible. This is a Pharisee named Simon. He says, "I have something to say to you." Okay, and don't you love those parts in the Bible where someone is thinking something? Okay, or a group of people are thinking something and Jesus answers them. He's answering the thoughts that they haven't expressed out loud. So, speaking of, who is this Jesus? Right away, we get, all right, here's another instance, small instance, that we know that Jesus is God. And He knows the minds and the hearts of man, right? So there's some irony there in Simon doubting that this man is a prophet. Okay, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman was. He knows who you are, Simon. Get that, right? So Jesus addresses this issue and that Simon had in his mind as he was thinking about this immoral woman. And so Jesus tells this little story, right, this little illustration. And he says in verse 41, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Okay, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both, and he asked Simon, 'So which of them will love him more?'" Okay, I'm going to say a little bit more towards the end about this little story, but just understand this. Okay, 500 denarii. One denarii is one day's wage for like a farm worker, a farm laborer. Okay? So 500 denarii is roughly a year and three quarters worth of wages. Okay, 1 year and three quarters, almost 2 years worth of wages. And 50 denarii is obviously one tenth of that. Okay, so it's about 2 months worth of wages. Okay, so they're both debts, right? I don't want to be in 2 months of wages worth of debt. Okay, and obviously I don't want to be in a year and three quarters worth of debt of wages. But look in verse 42. Both of them were unable to pay. They couldn't repay it. Okay, but the moneylender graciously forgives them both. So Jesus asks, which of them will love him more? And as I mentioned earlier, Simon reluctantly answers, I suppose, okay, this is like this grudging acknowledgement. Yeah, the one who owes more, right? And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Okay, so then, as he's talking to Simon, he turns Simon's attention to this woman. And he says, Simon, look, do you see this woman in verse 44? Okay, and of course Simon has seen this woman, right? I mean, she's been there just this last while, and she's sort of causing a scene, and it's become this awkward moment at the dinner table. Hey, of course Simon has seen her. But he asks, hey, but check this out, Simon. I want you to really see what's going on. Okay, and he says in verse 44, I entered your house. Okay, that's an emphatic one there. This is your house, Simon. It's not any of these other Pharisees' house. Okay, it's not another of your friends. It's not this woman's house. It's not my house, your house. I entered your house. And then he turns things. He says this, you gave me no water for my feet. Okay, he's starting to contrast the Simon's response to him with this woman's response. You gave me no water for my feet. This is customary. This is what should happen when people, especially someone who's respected, comes to your house. Hey, they should have their feet washed. But he said, you gave me no water for them. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she didn't have any water, but she had her tears. Hey, a flood of them. And he says in verse 45, you gave me no kiss. And this is also a social thing there. When someone comes over as part of welcoming and hospitality and respect, even a kiss on the cheek, okay, a holy kiss. And yet Simon gave him none. This is his house. And what did the woman do though? She's kissing his feet, right? And she's not ceased to be kissing his feet. And just that word there in the Greek, it's an intensive form of a Greek verb. And it's used for another sinner. Okay, you might know his name, Judas, the betrayer. And his kiss towards Jesus, though, was for a far different motive, was it not? Okay, but he also kissed Jesus. And when Jesus says, since the time I came in, okay, that's a bit of hyperbole there. Because she came in apparently after they had started dining and everything. But the point is that he's stressing the constancy of her action. Okay, she kept doing these things, like I said, weeping and wiping and kissing and anointing, all these things from the time that she fell down at Jesus' feet. Okay, folks, I hope we're seeing something of Jesus here, okay, as we go through this passage. His approachability. Hey, Jesus is—he's touchable. He's reachable. He calls us to come to Him. Hey, that's what He wants us to do. And look what He tells Simon there. In verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. Okay, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Okay, note the two words there. That oil. He says, you didn't even use the normal stuff, the regular stuff. Okay, the stuff that they. The cheap stuff, okay, as you should have, but she anointed my feet with her perfume. Okay, this is the good stuff, the expensive perfume. All right. So, look in verse 47, Jesus says, "For this reason, okay, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Can we eyeglasses again? Okay, look at the prophet. Okay, look at the Jesus, the prophet with a capital P here. Jesus let Simon and everyone in the room know that he knows about her sins. And he says, this woman, her sins, which are many. And he knows that they're many. He's a prophet indeed, and certainly even more than a prophet. Okay? And it says, her many, many, many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Right? So look, folks, you need to note this, maybe even in your Bibles, because when we read that just kind of casually, it looks like it says, Jesus is saying, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much. Right? I used to teach Philip all the time since he was like 3 years old. Comma four means because. When you see the comma four in the Bible, it means because, right? I should have had him say it. But not always, not every single time. And this is one of those instances where just in the original language, again, there's room for a different translation. Okay, so a good word we might understand is to put in there is thus. Okay, thus or hence. Okay, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Thus, hence, she loved much. Okay, it wasn't like because she loved so much. Okay, then Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Okay, that's impossible. That doesn't fit the context of this passage, nor does it fit the context of the entirety of the Bible and what it teaches about salvation. Right? Okay, it's not you love Jesus and then he saves you. Okay, it says we love because what? He first loved us. Right? Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Right? But the sense is that of that four there is that her sins are forgiven, hence she loved much. It was the result. Okay, and the evidence of the fact that she was forgiven was that she loved much. Okay, I hope that's clear. So the point that Jesus is making to Simon here is that people who see themselves, okay, in light of the holiness of God, okay, who see themselves rightly in the debt that they owe to God, okay, are going to be overwhelmed with love. Okay, when they know that they've been forgiven of that debt. Okay? And when you understand the weight and gravity and magnitude of your sin and how much you need to be forgiven, okay, you're going to love much. Okay? And Jesus says, those who have been forgiven little, love little. And again, he doesn't mean that people have little to be forgiven of. Because the truth is that we all have a mountains of sin, of debt that we owe towards God. Okay, because our sins are that many, are that innumerable. Okay, but Jesus, even just speaking on comparative terms here. Okay, maybe this man didn't do the same exact things and the depths of the action type of sins that this woman did, but he's still in a very bad spot. Okay, his debt is also insurmountable. So what Jesus is teaching here is that lavish love is the result of having a sense of being forgiven of great, great sin. Okay, if you want to just, I'll say it again. Lavish love is the result of having the sense of being forgiven of great, great sin. Okay, that's kind of like the theme of this whole thing. Okay, so Simon even shows by his lack of love and his lack of respect and his lack of affection towards Jesus that he's actually not even been forgiven. Okay, he's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee who's who hates Jesus. Okay, so Jesus in his tact and mercy says, been forgiven little, but there's no such thing. Okay, love for Jesus and love for God must ever be the result of forgiveness and realizing your great debt. Okay, so look at verse 48. The prophet, Jesus, he says, your sins, he turns to the woman, he says, your sins have been forgiven. Okay, and note the tense of that verb there again. Okay, it wasn't like Jesus was forgiving her right there. She's already been forgiven. Okay, she's been forgiven probably, and it doesn't say in the text, but probably she heard Jesus proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, explaining just what it is to be saved, explaining the need to repent. Okay, Jesus has been preaching since he started, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins and turn to me. Okay, turn back to God. And so that tense there is saying something that happened in the past and has continuing results. And so perhaps this, folks, she heard what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Hey, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Hey, perhaps she got it. She heard that invitation. And she saw the love of Jesus, what he was offering, and she repented and turned to him. So he says, your sins have been forgiven. Okay, this is assurance for the woman. Okay, this is assurance for the woman. What wonderful, beautiful words Jesus says to her. And get this too. Another, let's put on our eyeglasses. Okay, and let's not miss this. Jesus saying your sins have forgiven indicates and shows what? That he has the authority and power to forgive sins. Right? This is another text in Scripture that we see that Jesus is claiming to be God, has equality with God. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? And that's what the Pharisees and the people reclining at the table begin to say. Right? Who is this man? Who is this man who even forgives sins? Who has the audacity to forgive the sins of people? Hey, I want you to get this, folks. Because when Jesus says your sins are forgiven to people, whoever it is, understand what's happening there. Okay, because the sins that he's talking about to them is who did they commit them against? Other people, right? But in an ultimate sense, in a primary sense, they committed those sins against who? Against God. Okay, so when Jesus didn't say to this woman, like, God has forgiven you, or thus says God, or thus says the Lord. He says, your sins are forgiven. Like, translation, I forgive you of your sins. He acted like he was the one who was offended by this woman's immorality. Right? He was offended by that person's pride. He was offended by that person's anger. He was offended by that person's greed. He was the one being insulted and disobeyed. But then he says, I forgive you. You are forgiven. All of your sins. So Luke, again, is showing us that Jesus is God the Son, okay, who's come to rescue not the righteous, but sinners. Okay, not those who think they're something, who think they're good, who think they're moral, who think they're doing well, okay, but those who know that they have nothing to offer. What does he say to her? In verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Hey, do you understand? Again, it was not her love that saved her. Do we understand that? Amen? Okay, he says, your faith has saved you. We know that through all Scripture. Her love came after. Okay, after the forgiveness that she received. So she trusted in Jesus completely. She repented and humbly believed in Him. So, folks, there's lots of ways that I tried to instruct and teach on what saving faith is. And just different illustrations and all, but just for time's sake, let me give you a quick sentence, okay, of faith. Your faith in Jesus has saved you. Okay, it's giving and submitting all that you know of yourself to all that you know of Jesus. Okay, giving and submitting all that you know of yourself, and we're talking about the sinfulness of our hearts, and submitting all of it to all of you know of Jesus, all that you know of Jesus. Okay, so I've mentioned that in the past. We have to know things about Christ. Okay, so I like what R. Kent Hughes says here. He says, like the woman, unlike Simon, forgiven people love God and love God's people. Those who are forgiven much love much. Do you really love Him? This is the unfailing test of our faith. Is our love for Him growing? And I'll ask, is our love for one another growing? And this is a sure indicator of our spiritual health. When Jesus touches some people's lives, they do the minimum in return. They seem to have no water for His feet or oil for His head. The kisses are grudging, if there's any at all. There's no impulse from the heart. They do their religious duties. And that's such a miserable phrase, but there's no soul in it. End quote. And I just want to, as we conclude here, just give you some encouragements and some pointers on how we can more passionately loved Jesus, as we see this woman, okay? This last few things here. And going back to verse 41 and 42, okay, the first thing is we must realize how great our debt of sin is against God. Okay, how to get more passionate about our love for Jesus? Realize how great your debt of sin is against God. Okay, that's the first thing. Okay, you notice there the two debtors there. Everyone's in debt to God. Okay, every single last person. Why? Romans 6:23. Because all have sinned. Let's say it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, "Who can say that I have made my heart pure, that I am clean from my sins?" What's the answer, folks? No one can say that, right? And Romans 3:10 says, "There's none righteous, not even one." Hey, folks, you must acknowledge that. I've sinned, and I'm guilty before a holy God. Okay, and then Jesus pulls it in even tighter on the next one. He says, well, the next thing I want to encourage you with, recognize that you have no ability to repay your debt against God. Okay, first is realize, second is recognize you have no ability to repay your debt against God. Because look, notice the bankruptcy of the debtors. Verse 42, when they were unable to repay, and neither of them, the one who owed 50 and the one who owed 500, they couldn't repay their debt. Hey, it doesn't matter that one was 10 times less than the other. Hey, when you're bankrupt, right? It's like a guy who's drowning in 100 feet of water versus a guy who's drowning in 1,000 feet of water. Hey, it doesn't matter. They're both drowning. And they're both going to die if someone doesn't rescue them. Okay, so church kids, listen up. Hey, if you're resting on your works, okay, or the fact that you're a pretty good kid to save you, and somehow that's going to get you into heaven, stop trying so hard. Okay, let it go. Okay, God wants you to trust in His Son and not trust in your works. Okay, even if you think you only have about 10 denarii worth of debt, right? Which I hope we've been clear that that's not the case. But if that's the way you're thinking, folks, you're wrong. Okay, put it all into the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And FBC saints, hey, those of you who are born again, true believers in this blessed sanctuary, hey, I want to encourage you, don't forget about your life BC. Okay, and that's what I refer to as before Christ. Hey, don't forget. Some people don't like to dwell on things or think about what they were like before they were saved, because just for whatever reason. And I'm not saying dwell in your sin and think you're always going to stay there, but it's good to remember who you once were, so that you can look at who you are now because of the greatness of God's forgiveness towards you. He forgave all of that wickedness and evil and immorality and messed upness that you were before. He forgave all of it. Okay? All of that debt was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross, by His blood. Okay? It was shed for you. And you gotta believe that and keep believing, persevering in the faith. Folks, we need to be praying for one another that we persevere in our faith, okay? Day by day by day by day, as we get older. It's not easy, even that. Okay, I want to share with you a quick story from, I just went to Shepherd's Conference. Such a blessing. The theme was, I will build my church. Okay, ran into old friends, dear brothers in Christ who I used to minister with, and they came from afar. Such a joyful time one of them shared of one of our seminary professors who had Parkinson's disease during the time when I was finishing up. And he's gotten progressively worse over the years, the last 10 years or so. And he moved back to Chicago, where he's from, to be closer to his grown-up children. And him and his wife, they must be in their 80s at this point. And he's just getting so bad that he can hardly pick up a book and read it because he shakes so much. But what's happened over the past years is that his wife also developed Alzheimer's and dementia and Alzheimer's, that she was caretaking for him. And it was just getting worse and worse. It's at the point now where she doesn't recognize him anymore. And she's getting violent about it. And she, if he's sitting there trying to read a book and shaking, she's saying, "Who are you? Hey, get out of my house. My husband went to be with the Lord." And she'd throw the book across the room, take it from him, and chuck it across the room. So she's needing to be put in a care center, and that's where she is right now. And how how difficult is having Parkinson's, but how that much more difficult is it to have, I was trying to imagine it, my wife not recognizing me anymore, okay, and treating me like I'm an imposter. And what a blow that would be. And so this dear brother who's been ministering to this dear professor of ours, he calls him and he periodically asks him, and our professor's name is Dr. Cragen, but he calls him Trevor. And he says, Trevor, how is your relationship with the Lord? He's asking our seminary professor that. And you know what he said? And his voice barely able to speak because of his Parkinson. But he says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And taking his cues from Job, and God can do whatever, but our faith needs to persevere. We keep on preaching the gospel to ourselves. Jesus Christ is enough, and he's more than enough, and he's done it all, and we're going to be with him someday. So folks, we can't rely on any good deeds, how we're doing lately, okay, how bad we've been doing, how good we've been doing. One pastor wrote this, all good deeds in the world added to your sins is like putting frosting over a moldy cake. Are you listening, folks? Okay, you have to come to a place where you recognize that your entire cake is moldy, and you can't do anything to fix it. Okay, end quote. That's the way we need to see it. Okay, the third thing, third encouragement, a third way that we can become more passionate for our love for Christ. Rest totally in God's grace to forgive your debt. Rest totally in God's grace to forgive your debt. Okay, like I said, these debtors, they were unable to repay, but he just graciously forgave them. Okay, they didn't have to work at it. He didn't look into their hearts or look into their character and say, are you worthy? And then say, okay, I'll forgive you. No, he just did it. Okay, according to that little story. And that's the way God forgives us. Okay, 100% grace. That means 0% works. And so we need to rest totally in God's grace. Okay, all the time. Look, this is why I like that TGIF thing, right? Every day, folks, is TGIF. Okay? Every day. Thank God I'm forgiven. Not just Friday. Okay, last thing, finally. Okay. Another R for you. Ruminate on the beauty of Jesus the Savior. Ruminate, that word means think about, meditate, dwell on. Okay, ruminate on the beauty of Jesus the Savior. How beautiful is he? Okay, that's why we sang that song, Beautiful Jesus, this morning. Thank you, Pastor Andy and music team. Jesus is pure, fairest Lord Jesus. He's utterly sinless. He's holy. He's perfect. Okay. Yet, this immoral, sexually immoral woman, sensed from this holy, perfect man, okay, not condemnation, but grace and forgiveness and invitation. Okay, and this is the way Christ receives all sinners. I say we look at him. Okay, I say we behold him. I say we gaze and fix our gaze on Christ. Behold his grace. Ruminate on the beauty of Jesus. Okay, if you understand the gospel, you are understanding what happened to this prostitute, this nameless prostitute, this woman. Okay, oh, does she love Jesus? Do we see that? Okay, she's like a woman who said, "If Christ saves me, he's never going to hear the end of it." Okay, what do we hear about that? Do you know what I mean? Okay, that should be our hearts. Christ saved me, so he's never going to hear the end of my praises toward him. He's never going to hear the all the laud and all the adoration I have for him. Do we love him like that? Okay, this woman, she's been dead now for about 2,000 years, but guess what she's doing right now? She's loving Jesus with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, all her strength. Okay, and this is what we're called to today. All right, let's pray. God, you are the sovereign one. You are perfect in your power, and you control all things. You are perfect in your wisdom, and so you know absolutely everything. You are perfect in goodness. Lord Jesus, you are perfect in your goodness, and you're so good to us. So we thank you, God, for just the incredible forgiveness and grace that you've shown to us. We had an insurmountable debt, And yet, Jesus was mighty to save. So we hope and pray, God, that through this text, we've seen you more clearly so that we would love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. Let us behold you, God, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.